your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There are a few chapters in the book of Acts that are just highlights for me personally, and Acts 17 is one of them. And so what a joy that we get to spend some time in Acts 17 this week, and Lord willing, next week, as we visit Thessalonica and Berea today, and then go to Athens and stand at the Areopagus next Sunday, Lord willing. I think I edited out of my notes when I went through revision number 3 or 4, I don't know what it was even, when it finally disappeared, and maybe it's even still there and I just forgot. I should look. But it strikes me when I look at these passages and I realize that there really is another commentary that we don't often read, and it is a commentary of travel. That there are things that you seriously do not know unless you walk the path. It's amazing to see what happens there. So, you know, I continue to advertise for those opportunities if they ever come to you, to go and see and see how some of that works. It's good to do it together, do it with church friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a historic, legendary passage concerning the Bereans that we get to read about today. Thank you for the emphasis upon devoting ourselves to your word and examining the scriptures to see if the things that were proclaimed by the minister or the evangelist or the apostle are true. That it is your word that is the baseline. It is your word that is the foundation. It is your word that we need to continue to knock at the door of your word until it opens itself to reveal that message. And sometimes we lose patience and we get frustrated. But we pray that you will keep us in your word and in front of your word until you yield up the treasures of what you are communicating in the revelation of Christ and the implications of Christ for every aspect of living. And we pray that you would work in us in that way in this day, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that the same Spirit that carried Luke along and caused him to write your word will be the Spirit that opens your word and applies it to our lives and to the situations that we will face this week. And we pray that you give us direction. We pray that you would help us understand certain relationships and connections, and that we will even prepare for struggle and hardship. And we pray that you guide us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if all these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So this much that we read from God's Word, these first 15 verses describing this situation and this journey and these activities of life together. Thursday evening, two of the more experienced men of classes will come to meet with our council, a pastor and an elder, and they ideally will meet with our church council to seek to encourage us in the word and in the activities of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Encouragement is so helpful because encouragement is one of the few things that puts fuel back in the tank. We all expend energy in everything that we do, but when we're encouraged, it puts the gasoline, the fuel, back in the tank. Now, we've had the opposite as well, sad to say. This current council will remember very well a certain visit and visitors, and in the setting when they walked out the door and they were still in hearing, one council member says, "Never again. We're not going there again. We're not doing that again." It's just, there you don't feel fuel in the tank. You feel like they came in and they drained the tank. They took everything out, and we all just sat there nonplussed looking at each other like, now what? And so you get this contrast of what happens in these situations. And we see this unfolded in the story of Acts. We have seen these repeated words of Paul encouraging the churches. And now you see this in this mission section of Acts that Luke is telling us of all these times that Paul has gone back. And he has gone back specifically for the purpose of encouraging the churches. In fact, Luke tells us 11 times with three very strategic words to describe Paul's strategy of encouraging these churches, coming alongside them in a very close companionship way, but building them up in his teaching so that they're encouraged, so that they're prepared for the things that are going to face them. And here, right here in this little gem of the text, in these 15 verses, Luke now seeks to encourage Theophilus. And therefore, Luke is encouraging all of his readers, including you and me. Now remember last week, Luke had been left at Philippi. So for the next three chapters, Luke is not part of the narrative, the travel narrative. And in this same way, Silas and Timothy get left in Berea. And so Paul goes, wandering by himself in Athens. And so you see, they're leaving them for the sake of encouragement, and Luke isn't there. So what we have from Luke right now is we have Luke hearing, connecting, and collating what he considers to be the most significant parts of Paul's mission activity from the time he left him in Philippi until they connect together again in Philippi. And so here, this is very brief but powerful text where Luke draws on the experiences of Paul and Silas as told to him, and he shapes the content. He crunches the story, makes it very compact. He picks his words very carefully, and he shapes the content to provide a message of encouragement for Christian living. An encouragement in the gospel, including instructions on being prepared for the struggle and the hardship that follows. So in this text, we're going to be carried along with Luke. No, don't think of that in the inspired way, but the Holy Spirit is going to lead us into his word to encourage us. And he does this to say, as Luke does, that first of all, we need to be confident in the word. Second, we should expect rejection. And third, we need to trust God in His call. And I'm going to spend most of the time actually on the first point, that to be confident in the Word of God. And we meet this setting where Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures. That is Paul's life, to go in and say, look, we have the Word of God, people, and this is what the Word of God says. And he goes into these Jewish synagogues and he says, you know, you've been believing the narrative of God's Word, but I'm here to tell you that that narrative continues because God has fulfilled His promises and God has brought to bear the Messiah that we have all longed for. In an old language, we would say that Paul preached in a historic redemptive manner. But now we would say that he's preaching expository sermons. And we hear him now 3 weeks in a row. We hear Luke telling us that Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures. That Paul clearly had become convinced after seeing Jesus on the Damascus Road that Jesus is the anticipated Messiah of the Old Testament. That Jesus is Lord God Almighty coming as He promised in Ezekiel 24 to shepherd His people. That He is God Himself coming to defend His own honor because you and I continually profane His honor. He comes to establish that honor. And He is that focal point of the revelation of the Old Testament. So when Paul saw Jesus, and then he went to Arabia and he studied for 7 years the Scriptures, he had to reorient himself. His whole training was the Old Testament is pointing to Judaism and kingdom, earthly kingdom. And he meets Jesus, and all of a sudden he's going, whoa, this is a greater reality than I ever anticipated. I really didn't expect it to happen, but here it is. This is the Messiah, and the kingdom is this heavenly, glorious kingdom. And so he has to study the Scriptures again to see how they point to Jesus. And now he's reasoning with the church and showing that Jesus is the fulfillment, that Jesus is the message. And because Christ is the fulfillment, Paul preaches the news of Christ as the greatest news anyone could ever hear. He can't go into a setting and say, well, let me tell you how to improve your life. He can't go into a setting and say, you know what, if we just focus on these few things, your marriage will be a whole lot better and you'll both really be happy. The greatest news he has is that God Himself has come to lift the burden of sin, to grant hope and forgiveness and to create new life. And He's done that in Jesus. The Messiah has come. And all of those blessings of the Old Testament in the Messianic day are ours in Jesus Christ. And that changes and transforms absolutely everything. That all of life is different because the Christ has come. And we're not looking for that. He's here. It's real. And so Paul becomes this thoroughly biblical preacher exalting Christ so that Christ would claim hearts and lives by His power and His authority. That His spoken word would infuse this life and cause the new heart that God the Spirit created to reverberate. And it's like it's beating on its own with hunger for the affirmation of Christ so that it can be satisfied. And then third, because the Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Paul preaches the news of Christ as this great news. And he becomes this one who is devoted specifically to this spoken word to reveal Christ. Well, then second, Paul is not only going about reasoning about the Scriptures, he is now proving the suffering of Christ. Not only is Christ the hope of the old, Christ is the bearer of the curse. Christ is the fulfillment of those awful, awful sacrifices. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? You go back and reread Leviticus. And reread Numbers and rethink what's happening and how the head of the family for some sacrifices has to end the life of the animal in front of everybody in the family. And then you have to present this bowl of blood and guts. I mean, what I want to know is not just who's the high priest sprinkling it there, but who's the guy that has to come afterward and clean it all up. I mean, it's just this, oh, gory mess. And Paul is saying, all of that, every single bit of its despicable life-ending for our sin has been accomplished in Christ. That all of the gore, all of the offense, all the death, it has all been accomplished in the Christ. That we thought in Judaism, we thought that he was coming to be the king and he was going to transform us by bounty. And God says, no, I can't do that because you would still be as offensive to me as the offal of the sacrifice. You would stink to me like waste and animal guts. You needed to be cleansed, and I gave you the sacrifice of cleansing and renewal. And so Paul is in there proclaiming this wonder of Christ, and he's literally claiming hearts, pointing to the suffering of Christ, reasoning that the Scripture was proclaiming that Christ all along. And you can imagine Paul picking up Isaiah 53 and say, look, people, this isn't some new communal age. This is literally what happened to Jesus. We didn't even recognize him. I didn't recognize him. I looked at his followers as vermin and I wanted to kill every one of them. And now I realize that this is the one that even though we esteemed him not, he was stricken for our transgressions. And by him we are cleansed. And you can hear this, Paul just going in there and proclaiming these wonders of Jesus, telling them that Christ suffered to restore honor to the name of God. Christ suffered to bear God's wrath against sin, our sin. That Christ suffered to literally bring us to God in an acceptable manner. And the person that lives his life saying, well, I know God. I've seen, enough remnant of God. I've seen God in creation. And when I'm ready, I'll decide to come home to God. On what merit? By what acceptance? Just because we changed our mind or we decided it was convenient? Where's the cleansing? Where is the pathway that is created? What bridge could we walk that would bring us across that chasm? Now, you and I are not in Paul's league, to be sure. We don't have a clue in terms of how to integrate these things of the old with what is accomplished in Christ. I mean, Paul was obviously a genius in the Old Testament. And so he is a genius in his explanation of how Christ fulfills all that. And so when we read, and as Mary Lynn just said today, that they're thinking that, ladies, you're going to go to Romans. When you read Romans, you're going to be astounded at the complexity of thought. And we just go, whoa, this is way over my head. And it is. But there's something there we learn, we grow, we appreciate. And it's that sacrifice that Paul keeps hammering at. It's that sin that we ignore that he keeps hammering at. But even though we're not in Paul's league, you and I meet Jesus in God's Word. We may not get half of the ramifications we think we should get. That's not the point. The point is that God's Spirit opens His Word and we see Jesus. That's the point. What we do with it after that's another lesson, but we see Jesus. And that you and I are affirmed in God's infallible Word. That is to say that God's Word is fully true and it accomplishes His purpose entirely. And it brings about conviction. And it is a conviction that is produced by truth. That God's word is true, infallibly true, reliably true. And it is a conviction produced in truth that each one of us should have in abundance. We should have a burning conviction within us to know that we have seen Christ in the Word of God, and it becomes a life-changing exaltation. That we have experienced salvation. We know the promise of forgiveness of sins. And we should be that we cannot help it, but we will spill when we bump into people in this world. Because that conviction, that knowledge of Christ will so fill us that it has to spill on them in some way. Well, Paul doesn't just spill a little bit. Paul is intentionally arguing to persuade. He's intentionally trying to infuse what he has gained into the lives of people. And he's using the Word of God. And he's giving these convincing proofs. And by the convincing proofs, the text says he persuaded some of the Jews in Thessalonica. He persuaded a great many devout Greeks. Read God-seeking Greeks. That's why they are in the synagogue. They are pagan Greeks who are trying to connect with God. So they go to the synagogue, to the Jewish people, where the Word of God is taught, and there's a message there that they want to learn. They were not raised to worship in the synagogue. They did not know the God of the Old Testament. But somehow God in their history moved them to seek Him. And so they're there trying to find Him. And here comes Paul telling you, I'm not just going to tell you about the God who reached out to find you. I'm telling you the God who saves you and brings you all the way home to Himself. And they hear it and they get it. Now they hear, as it were, the rest of the story that they did not get in the life of the synagogue. And they learn fulfillment and they learn forgiveness. And now they learn that the Creator God forgives sins by His own work, for His own honor and His own glory. And His name is astounding. And that draws us to Him. Doesn't it? That draws us to Him. It creates just some sort of a little pull, an attraction. Oh, but alas, jealousy enters in. Jealousy in our own heart for our own way of thinking, our own way of doing things. The old nature forces its will, and the conviction of forgiveness by grace is forced to the side and say, I'll think about that more a later day. When I decide to get right with God, then I'll pick that thought up right where I left it. And if we do that, then we need to sacrifice in a way that pleases God. We need to carry out the ritual in a way that pleases God. We need to open up our own hearts in a way that pleases God. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to advance our own religion and our own kingdom in a way that pleases God? If Judaism and Israel throughout the entire world can't do it. And Luke, in his skillful wisdom, contrasts that opinion and he calls it ignoble. He doesn't use the word. He uses the word noble, talking about the Bereans who give the opposite model. So those that are at Thessalonica that do not follow that model, those of Berea that don't follow that model, they're ignoble. Because the noble ones examine the Scriptures. The noble ones listen to the teaching. And then they go home and they dig deeper in the Scriptures. And it leads us to this noble reading of the Word. The Bereans, verse 11, are more noble than the Thessalonians. They receive the Word of Christ as God's grace and forgiveness. They go home and they examine the Scriptures. And what a great verse that they go home and examine the Scriptures to see if these things taught were so. And how many times and how many ways don't we use that verse? And how many times haven't I used that verse to encourage you to go home and study the Bible? I mean, it had to be countless times. But you know what? That's not even the point of the text. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the conclusion they reach. Therefore, they believed. They go home and they examine this text, and God does a work in them. That therefore, because of the preaching, because of the examination of the text, therefore the Holy Spirit of God carries them along and gives them the gift of faith. As Paul tells the Galatians, therefore God creates the acoustic that all of a sudden they hear where they did not hear before. They might be in the exact same room and not hear, but all of a sudden the acoustic is such that they hear, and they hear the gospel of Christ. And but it is being in the Word that created that situation. And faith in Christ is the logical end to the examination of the message of the Bible. The Bible is about, it is God's revelation of Himself so that He can bring us to Himself. But Luke isn't finished. He isn't even finished with all this, as great as it is. I mean, many of these who examine the Scriptures therefore believe. And he's telling us that this is great, that we should be caught up in this. But Lucas is actually telling us that if we examine the Scriptures to hear what it says instead of what we think it is saying, we will meet Christ as the yes of all the promises of God. It will be Christ who will take hold of us personally and directly. It will be Christ who is seen as the one giving Himself in death to satisfy the wrath of the Father against sin. It will be Christ who is the one who is taking us to the Father in a way that we could never arrive on our own. When we truly examine the Scriptures, it produces faith. And that faith is God's work to make us know the story. And that faith changes everything. And that this blessing of faith helps even prepare us for rejection. And I think I made the blessing of faith sufficiently clear. And at the risk of repeating things and beating the rug bare, trying to knock that last piece of dust off of it, Luke directs us from this noble character of the Bereans to the logical conclusion of Scripture. And then he shows us that trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. Jealous Jews arise in Thessalonica. Jealous Jews in Thessalonica go to create a mob. That they go seeking for a whole group of people. And they will kill the messenger to advance their own position. Just like in Lystra. One day they think Paul is God in the flesh. The same day, they're stoning him and leaving him in the road for dead. Luke goes from this noble reading of Scripture to creating a knowledge to tell us that knowing Jesus may create hardship and suffering. We see that variety of responses. Some believe and some get jealous. And some create a mob. And you notice that Luke has given us this so that we will learn that hardship in life does not come from our inept Christian living. It's not our fault if somebody doesn't like what we say about the gospel. It's not because we misrepresented the gospel so poorly. It's not because we didn't study hard enough and we didn't come up with every answer to convince them. It's not on us. That God will either create a draw to Himself or God will put a barrier that will cause rebellion. And those are the only two options. God's Word will create a connection or it will create a repulsion. And that's it. And if that repulsion is there, it is going to repulse the most beautiful witness, the most appealing logical statement. Because if God is not creating faith at that moment, He has to create resistance. Now, it doesn't mean that resistance is going to be there forever. I mean, look at Paul. How long was the resistance there on Saul of Tarsus? How long was he pushing back? How long was he trying to kill the church? How long was he giving approval to everything? And all of a sudden, bang, in a moment, the acoustic changes. He hears the voice of Jesus. And then he's transformed. So it doesn't mean that that's the end, but it tells us that this is the typical logical response, that we're either in God's Word and it's creating a response of life, or we hear God's Word and it creates a response of self. And it happens all the way through Acts. In chapter 4, Peter and John were hushed. Do not speak in this name any longer. Well, they can't do that. So chapter 5, they're out in the streets. And people are lining the streets so that Peter's shadow may fall on them and heal them. And the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, arrest the apostles and put them in prison. We're going to stop this. I mean, we can't have our people being healed by shadows. Antioch and Pisidia, people beg to hear the word of God. Nearly the whole city shows up. And the Jews become filled with jealousy and begin to contradict the teaching, chapter 13, 45. In Iconium 14, 1, a great number of people believe. 14, 4, the city is divided. 14, 5, an attempt is made to mistreat them. I mean, in five verses, they go from the whole city to half the city hating them. Lystra, the people think they're gods in the flesh, and then opposing people from Antioch and Iconium come, and they stone Paul and leave him for dead in the street. Even Antioch of Syria, yes, Antioch of Syria with its blue ribbon teaching team hears teaching and they follow false teachers rather than hold to the truth of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, these are not texts for our information. They're texts for our preparation. They're to teach us and to steel us so that we will not shrink back and we will not stop when the first opposition comes. Oh my, I sure blew that. I didn't do diddly in terms of explaining everything, so I can't do anything anymore. I have to go back to school. Well, then the devil just won, right? No, we have to know that we have to expect opposition. I mean, even the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. How to handle the door slammed in your face. I mean, they expect it. Why wouldn't we expect it? So it's no surprise that it happens in Philippi. It's no surprise that it happens in Thessalonica. It's no surprise that 55 miles away, 2 days' journey by land, that the hucklers are traveling to shut it down 55 miles away in a neighboring city. I mean, why should we think it's going to be any different in our day when this is the pattern for the apostolic day? For the best teachers, for those used by God in such a serious and distinctive way, that the very man whose shadow brings healing and life gets thrown in jail. And why would we think we would be any different? I mean, how much more for the fumbler bumbler that you and I are? I mean, we're like easy prey for the alternative view. But people are going to listen or to reject because of what the Word of God is doing in them. It's not your fault. It is the Word of God creating a distinct reality that to us is life and to them is something that impinges upon their identity and they reassert their selfishness. It's selfish jealousy every single time. And we will be rejected simply for speaking the truth of the biblical message. Ian Duguid has published a new book. Some of you get Westminster updates. Came out this week. The videos that describe that book are fabulous. He published a new book on spiritual warfare and the armor of God. And he says, what the Church of Jesus needs to realize in this day is that we are journalists in a war zone. And journalists in war zones sleep in their body armor. They don't put the armor on thinking something's coming. They live in the armor because it's around them. And he says that, brothers and sisters, that is the armor of God for the Christian life. It is daily armor. It's not, well, I'm going into battle, I better suit up. Because the attacks are going to come in secret. They're going to penetrate into our head and into our heart, out of our own minds. And so we wear the armor that Christ already wore and demonstrated for us. Now, by God's grace, our culture has protected us for a long time. We have been permitted exceptions that people around the world could only dream of. And we have been permitted such luxury that we could lay aside the armor of God. That we could walk without armor and we could proclaim Jesus Christ without recrimination anywhere. We didn't need the armor. That day's gone. That day's done. We either shrink back and say nothing, or we need the armor to protect us because the attacks are coming. And that's what this text lays. When Luke goes through and he's putting together his challenge letter for Theophilus, and he misses out on this whole journey, and he hears what happens in Thessalonica and Berea, he says, bang, I got it. There is my lesson for Theophilus. Theophilus, you need to know, when you read the Word of God, you will be strengthened and you will be encouraged. And that very action will create opposition. Because people hate the Word and they hate the God of the Word. And so he is preparing hearts. And he's preparing lives for this practical reality of being opposed. And when you and I look at this, we say then, okay, what do we do? Well, then we pray for our fellow citizens of Christ more and more and more. But we never shrink back or hold back. We pray for those that oppose us before they even oppose us, in the hope that God's Spirit will penetrate or use something of what we say or do or are to penetrate their own natural armor of defense. And finally, we trust the Word. Isn't that the heart of what Luke is saying? Isn't that the heart of why the Bereans were noble? Because they trusted the Word more than they trusted the teacher. And they went home and they examined that Word. And God used that to produce within them something that wasn't there in the same way. That we trust the Word of God. And the Word will bring us to Christ. That the Word will build us. And the Word will fill us. And the Word will even cause us to spill when we bump someone who doesn't know Christ. And the Holy Spirit, through Luke, prepares his people through his Word to be aware of the tremendous benefits of the Word and to be aware of the exceptional hardships of the selfish heart apart from the Word. The heart and life not in the Word grows harder and grows more selfish. And it can't be any other way. But it calls us to be confident in the Word of God. To be confident in the examination of the Word of God. To be confident in knowing that God will simply use His Word to build our faith and to give us hope. To reassure us in the very convictions that He's implanted within us. To give us the desires of our heart at the deepest level, that we shall be forgiven for our sin and we shall have life evermore. And all of a sudden this little yapping dog in your face telling us that we don't know what we're talking about is not so important anymore. Because we have been forgiven and we have life and we're reassured of that by the very Word of God. And all we have is compassion to say, and for you. Let's walk this together. Let's do it as a community. Embracing God and His Word. Eager for what He's doing in us by His Word. Bringing praise and honor and glory to Him through His Word alone. And by His Word, exalting the name of Jesus above every name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Word. We thank you for the astounding power that you work in your word. That by your word you communicate your love. By your word you communicate your forgiveness and our acceptance before you because of your work. By your word you assure us that you will use us even when we don't know how to be used. And you will not let the opposition carry the day. Even though they win a battle and we run with the tail between our legs, they will not carry the day. You will carry the day. That you will cause all of creation to come to a point where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some confessing to their salvation and some confessing even to their own damnation. But everyone will know what you let us know by your word in this very day. And so we thank you and praise you for the privilege of being your people, the privilege of having your word and having your Holy Spirit draw us to Christ through your word. And we ask you to glorify your name more and more. And we acknowledge that we have nothing left to say to you. But hallelujah, what a Savior. You are the one that we praise. You we glorify. And now, Father, we seek to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.